Ready to begin. We will be in 1 Peter chapter 4 today. And as we're drawing to a close, at least I'm drawing to a close our lengthy study on the one another's that started back when I first arrived here in Alberta. And we've gone through many, many of them. I believe there are just over 50 in total. We've gone through the majority of them because there is some overlap. For instance, loving one another is stated multiple times, as is serving one another, etc. But as we draw to the end, as we are approaching the end this week and then next week, we'll do a little bit of a shotgun blast of one another's as found in 1 Peter 4 and verses 8, 9, and 10 specifically. And I am thankful as my health took a turn for one day this week on Friday and was kind of down and out and kind of wondering, am I going to even be able to be here today? As I listened to Pastor James's sermon this morning on judgment, I could make a connection here and I thought, this is why the Lord has allowed me to have the strength to be here today, so that I can draw a connection to this judgment, to the rewards that await, right? Or, on the other hand, the lack of reward that may occur as we consider 1 Peter chapter 4 and what the apostle writes here. So let's open with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we are thankful that we can be here today, that we can open your word, that we can learn from your word, study your word. Your word is important and we need to apply it. We desire to live in faithful obedience daily to you in a conduct that is according to the gospel of Christ, to walk in a worthy manner of the calling to which you have called us. And so your instruction, the instruction of your word is essential in our lives. We pray that you would help us to see, help us to understand, and help us to apply even what the Apostle Peter writes to Christians. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me begin maybe by providing some context here for the epistle known as 1 Peter. This is obviously written by Peter. He's written this, and there's some debate around it, whether it's just prior to the burning of Rome in the summer of AD 64, or if it's just after. That debate remains. I would pin this letter to be somewhere around AD 64, AD 65 in its writing. And there is definitely a theme of suffering that one can track throughout this letter. We see this, the Greek term Pasco, we see that term used 12 times in this letter. And that term and its derivatives really point to the suffering that is the theme. Now, Peter wrote this letter, and we can use this maybe as a purpose statement. There are many purpose statements out there, but this, I believe, is a good one, as I've tweaked it a little bit, to encourage and instruct Christians towards steadfast obedience in every area of practical life while remembering their future hope in the face of threats and persecutions of a hostile world. Okay? Well, in the face of threats and persecutions of a hostile world. And so I think remembering that future hope is critical as we read through this letter, as is that steadfast love, steadfast obedience that we are being called to in every area of our life amid persecution. And certainly, the suffering that the Christians are and will experience has everything to do with their Christian faith. Now, if we wanted to break this letter down into an outline, let me just do that for you. And I like to do this just to walk us up to the text, to consider what has Peter already written as we approach verses 7 through 11 in chapter 4. And so this letter could be broken into three parts. The first part, from the beginning of the letter through to chapter 2 and verse 10, we could describe this way: in suffering, remember our great salvation. And so he speaks of our great salvation in that opening, that front matter of that letter. And then the second part, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11 and running right up until the text that we will be in, 4 and verse 7, we could label that as, in suffering, remember our example before men. And that is an example of submission. And we see that repeated over and over again. And then thirdly, we could say the remaining part of the letter from chapter 4 and verse 7 through to the end could be titled, in suffering, remember our Lord will return. Okay? So remember in suffering, remember our great salvation, then remember our example before men, and remember our Lord will return. Now, we see, and I'll just ask you to page through 1 Peter as we go through this, okay? So the first two verses are a salutation, followed by Peter talking about our future salvation, that inheritance that is imperishable, from verses 3 to 5. Then he speaks of rejoicing in various trials from verse 6 through 9 of chapter 1. And then he speaks of the past revelation of salvation according to the prophets in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1. And then he gets into a bit of a longer discussion on what it looks like, the conduct of the persecuted Christian. So there's a fixing of hope and a holy living in verses 13 through 16. There's a fearful conduct that is characteristic of the Christian in verses 17 through 21. There's a duty to love sincerely and fervently in verses 22 through 25. And then beginning in chapter 2, there's a longing for the word that we see. This is characteristic of Christian conduct, even amidst persecution, okay? And then we see in the second part of this letter, as he continues, he begins to talk about submission, the submission of the persecuted Christian. And we see that it's accompanied by excellent behavior in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. There's a submission to human authority in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. There's a submission of slaves to masters in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 2. And then we've got that wonderful text where we have the example, our example of suffering in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that coming right at the end of chapter 2. Then there's a portion on wives' submission to husbands, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There's also talk of how husbands ought to be honoring their wives in verse 7 of chapter 3. And giving blessing instead of returning evil, right? We know that we will face circumstances where evil will be perpetrated against us, and yet we do not return evil when we are faced with evil, but rather we give blessing. And then finally, the suffering of the persecuted Christian, as described beginning in chapter 3 and 13 through 22, where we see it's for righteousness' sake, and that we would sanctify Christ as Lord. And then again, that we are suffering, suffering as persecuted Christians as we are living for the will of God, the first six verses of chapter 4. So that's like the 30,000-foot flyover of this letter. Right? You see the progression, beginning with talking about salvation, going to our conduct and submission, but then also our conduct in suffering. And lo and behold, that brings us now to verse 7 of chapter 4. And so let me read our text. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so this is the word of God. Now, I guess one of the reasons that Bible commentators, theologians would place a bit of a break in terms of the outline of the letter here at chapter 4 and verse 7 is because there is a conjunction that begins this portion of text. And that conjunction is day in Greek, which is translated as now. Okay, and so that's significant. It may or may not be in your English translation. I know the NASB does not have it. But there really marks a shift in the argument that Peter is presenting as he is giving this instruction to these Christians who are facing persecution. And we know that ongoing hardships in the world at the same time provide ongoing opportunities for the gospel for Christians, even as they encounter hardship, but even as they, maybe more importantly, keep the end in mind, right? The end of all things is near. And so he brings an eschatological flavor to what he's about to say here. The return of Christ being imminent, the age is fast drawing to a close, and it's just as fast drawing to a close in the day that they're reading this letter as it's penned by Peter as it is for us today, right? Christ's return has been and remains imminent. And along with his return will come the end of suffering, will come the end of struggle, human struggle. Really will come the end of human history as we know it, because all things are going to change upon his return, when the kingdom, then in that final consummation of the kingdom. And the end here is not a pinpoint moment in time. I think we need to realize that as well. He's speaking of a period of time upon Christ's return when things are set aright. And this is the constant hope. This is that finish line that we really anticipate as we await the Lord's return, that we want to realize this, the final stage of God's redemptive process. And Hebert says about this, Hebert is a commentator that I really enjoy. I wish he had published more commentaries. He doesn't have many out there, but he does have a few in the New Testament, and I really value much of what he contributes. He says this, that eschatological hope is frequently used to motivate Christian conduct. Think about that for a moment, right? Our future hope ought to motivate the way we live daily in this world, right? The return of our Lord has always fueled the supreme motive for living in a manner worthy of the gospel, living as citizens of heaven while here on earth. We keep our eyes fixed ahead, right? And it enables us, it encourages us, it compels us, it grants us comfort as we continue to strive forward. Now, we should at the same time understand he's using the terminology here, all things, right? He says, now the end of all things has come near, literally. That's my wooden translation there. This all things, you know, means all things. We take that very literally. We know that everything, every person will be judged through the gospel, that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his resurrection, right? This is a fact. All things, right? All things will be changed when Christ returns and when all people stand in that judgment. And so the end of all things is near, and this is what Christians remain fixated on. Now this verb has been used in other places as well. John the Baptist used it, as did our Lord Jesus Christ as he was teaching. We see this verb is near is the way the NASB translates it, but is at hand is the way it's translated in the Gospels, Matthew 3 and verse 2 from the mouth of John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Again, in Matthew 4, 17, this time from Jesus, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand. Matthew 10 and verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the instruction from the Lord to his disciples. And again in Mark 1 and 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is really speaking of the imminence, right? The immediate nature of what is being spoken of. It's right at the door. It's knocking, right? It's close. And we want to realize that. And we want to not only realize that, but we want to live within that reality. But then he goes on to say, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So based on the end of all things being near, he gives us two commands, two imperatives, right? These are both given in the aorist. And in the aorist imperative, what he is doing is he's really giving a summative type of command. These aren't like very pointed, sharp, definitively one thing only, but it's like broad brush stroking, being sensible, right? Being self-controlled in many areas, okay? Now, this same term for sensible is used elsewhere. It means to be temperate, to be discreet, to be self-controlled. And I think I prefer that one over all of them, really to be prudent. There's a focus on, as I've already said, self-control, right? To be reasonable, to be serious, to do so while keeping one's head. This is what is being described. And this term is used in Titus 2 and verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, to be self-controlled, to be of sound judgment. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech. So that may very well be what that sensibility, what that self-control looks like as it's played out practically in the life of the young man. Again, in Romans 12 and verse 3, where Paul writes, this time to the Roman church, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, to be focused really on being self-controlled, to be sensible, reasonable, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so here again, contrasting what thinking more highly of oneself than he ought looks like compared to what thinking as to have sound judgment looks like. Okay, so there's a contrast there in Romans 12 and verse 3. So that's the first imperative here that he gives in light of the end being near, be self-controlled. Okay, and then secondly, that next imperative to be sober and sober spirit, as the NES translates it, this concept of sobriety. Literally, this Greek term means to abstain from wine. But metaphorically, it means to be morally alert. Okay? There's a moral alertness, to be calm, to be circumspect. This is how the Christian is to conduct himself, given the end is near. And so what Paul is describing here then is one who is clear-minded, okay? Self-controlled, clear-minded, not given over to excess, not given over to passions, not given over to being rash or even to confusion, but being well-balanced, being self-controlled, being able to exercise self-restraint. But there's a purpose for these commands. What is the purpose that Paul gives for these commands? For the purpose of prayer. These are to be utilized in prayer, right? To drive our prayer, to motivate prayer, to be our attitude within prayer. But the question then is, why is sensibility and sobriety, why is self-control and clear-mindedness necessary in prayer? So that you know what to pray for. And in the will of God, you know what to pray for according to the sovereign commanded will of God. And if you're not self-controlled, if you're not sensible, then you cannot, with a clear mind, come before the Lord and pray as you ought. Are there other reasons? Other reasons for being self-controlled and clear-minded in prayer? Roland. It's living by the Spirit. Yeah, does not the Spirit not only direct your prayers, but even provide for your prayers? Absolutely. And to be not controlled by the Spirit in prayer is to be controlled then by something else, right? Certainly. I think we see an example even in Paul, even in Peter's letter here in chapter 3 and verse 7, okay? Where he writes, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered," right? Praying in accordance with what God has instructed, knowing God's commanded will, knowing what he expects from us, so that we can pray as we ought, so that our prayer life can be what our prayer life needs to be, and that in accordance with the will of God. Now, we could go on about this, but for the sake of time, I think I'm going to skip over what I've prepared here. But I do have seven proper attitudes for prayer here. And at the same time, I'll just read them, but I won't go over what I've included here. These are from Dr. Brad Clausen's ICL course on the practice of prayer. And so the seven proper attitudes of prayer. The first proper attitude is a receptivity or hunger to God's word. Then is a sincere reverence, a willful resolve, a faithful consistency, a vigilant watchfulness, a patient expectancy, a humble repentance. And all of these are proper attitudes in prayer as we are exercising self-control and clear-mindedness for the purpose of prayer. And yet, can we not at the same time admit that in the face of suffering, prayer can be difficult? That in the face of suffering, it's maybe difficult to maintain self-control and be of clear mind? So the task here is not maybe a light task that is being given to us, and yet it's vital. It's vital that we would strive for this, that we in fact would obey this very command, right? To obey the command to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. But let's move on to verse 8. Okay, let's move on to verse 8. Here we see the verse begin with above all. This really implies that what he's saying here is of supreme importance. It's like at the summit of the mountain, okay? This is what is to be most prominently viewed, okay? And so he writes, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, this same term, above all, is used in Colossians 1 and verse 17, where Paul writes, he is before all or above all things, and in him all things hold together. That in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And there's a preeminence that is being declared there of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so similarly, we could say that what Paul here, or what Peter here is giving us, is the fact that this fervent love that is to be demonstrated between one another is to be preeminent in our conduct, right? It really is the is that which would be apparent throughout everything that we're doing, that there would be a fervent love that would be recognizable. Now, this adjective that is translated as fervent in other translations, it could be earnest. This word literally means to stretch to fullest measure, to stretch something to its fullest measure, to strain something to its maximum capacity. And this is describing the love that we are to have for brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. This is a love that is to be zealous, that is to be earnest, that is to persevere. It does not waver, right? And that it keeps affection constant. This is the fervent love that's being described here. Now, just to borrow the definition, a definition of Christian love, and I'm borrowing this from biblical doctrine, and specifically out of a section that speaks of the fruit of the Spirit and describes this Christian love, biblical doctrine writes, or states, Christian love is the conscious, sacrificial, and volitional commitment to the welfare of another person in obedience to God's word. I think that's key, right? Fervent love is an obedience to God's word. To love one another is just simple obedience as well. But that love comes regardless of that person's response or what one does or does not receive from him or her, or what love costs another to give, right? What that love costs you to give, or whether it's reciprocated, you're still loving fervently, okay? And so it's important that this is what we possess. Above all things, that we would keep fervent in our love for one another. But why? There's a purpose that he gives for love specifically here, and maybe this isn't one that we always jump to immediately or first when we think of what the purpose of love could serve in the local body. But what does Peter say there? Why is this fervent love necessary? It covers a multitude of sins, right? Because love hides or conceals a multitude of sins. If the love displayed in the church is not fervent, then when sin occurs within the relationships between people, the church's unity will be strained. Is that true? Right? Unity is strained. Certainly. And that's because people will, rather than concealing or hiding the sin that's even committed against them, they'll reciprocate, right? They'll actually pay it forward. And that's not something that we are to do. Now, we need to understand that what Peter does not mean here is that sins here are being covered by God. That's not what he's saying here. Our love does not cover a multitude of sins in God's eyes, but rather that our multitude of our love would rather cover a multitude of sin for the benefit of not only the person, but the church as well, that unity would not be strained. And this, at the same time, also, he's not saying that sin is to be ignored in the church. That's not what he's saying either, right? So when sin is committed, that we're not just going, okay, I'm just going to cover that one and walk away. No, there does need to be an appropriate response, right? But let's keep in mind what that appropriate response then is. The genuine nature of Christian love, that love that remains, that it's a love that persists in the face of difficulties. It's a forbearing love. It's a patient, self-controlled love that has restraint, shows tolerance even when sinned against, and thereby not reacting in kind, not allowing that sin to then grow and spread, because that's what can happen. And that's what he is speaking against here, that our love would cover a multitude of sins rather than allowing that in some way to grow, spiral out of control, and run amok within the church. Now, Peter has given this same instruction earlier in this letter. If you just turn to chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, I think this is vital that we understand this fervent love. He writes, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Why? Well, we see why in the next verse. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Consider your own salvation. Right? Consider the great demonstration of love that you are a beneficiary of. And so, given what that has resulted in your own life, then it would only make sense that you also would love others whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died for, to fervently love one another from the heart. When, and this is according to Job's in her commentary, when private personal injury has been done, simply ignoring the unkind act or insulting word brings evil to an end, right? You be that stopgap there, right? Don't let it persist. Now, I found this as I was just doing a little bit of research. It's from I. Howard Marshall, again on 1 Peter, and I thought this was good, and I'd like to share this with you because I think you'll be able to make some connections, okay? There is in your local church an, and by the way, I didn't change the names here, so these are his names, not mine, and so please, if your name comes up, okay, this is not directed at you. This is simply for illustration, okay? There is in your local church Anne who doesn't know much about hygiene and frankly is smelly. Bill wears you out with incessant talking. Kathy is unspiritual. Don doesn't get along with Evelyn. Fred treats his wife badly. Jean is a teenager who lacks grace, never knowing how to act with courtesy and discretion. Hillary often grumbles. Irene has a different set of interests and values. She can't come to the Tuesday evening prayer meeting because it clashes with the local Amnesty International group. And it goes on. There is Kevin, to be sure, who is really quite saintly, but rather drab as a person. None of them is very easy to love at full stretch. There is also, of course, myself. And I figure in other people's lists of difficult people, for similar reasons, right? I think when we consider what Marshall has written there, we have those people around us, and we are those people, right? And yet, what does Paul, or Peter rather, say here? He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so we want to keep that in mind. Why is it so difficult to live out, though? Why is to love fervently so difficult to live out? It's not about us, right? Yeah, certainly. Why else? Yeah. It takes us beyond our comfort zone. It takes us even beyond our own capabilities, and let's just realize that, right? Absolutely. Yeah. But for the grace of God, we can't do this, and it's to his glory then, obviously. Yeah. This is opposed to our flesh as well, isn't it? Right? When we consider what Paul writes in Galatians, how he describes the deeds of the flesh, what are they? Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, all of those very much lacking in fervent love, right? And that's a war that we continue to wage. It's opposed to the flesh. But not only is it opposed to the flesh, we can also say that it's opposed to the world, right? You go onto any news media website and you do not see fervent love being demonstrated in society. You see quite the opposite, right? And it's in every headline, right? So we are inundated. We are surrounded by this, and yet we are told, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, I could say more about that, but let's move on to verse 9 here. In verse 9, Peter writes, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Okay, and this word for hospitable, it's a noun that literally means loving strangers. That's what this noun describes, okay? The loving of strangers. One who loves strangers, I guess, is maybe more precise. It's one who loves, who welcomes, who entertains strangers. It is no wonder that this is one of the qualifications for elder in the church. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:2, that the person is hospitable, again in Titus 1:8. And when we consider the context of the church continually welcoming strangers into her presence, right? It only makes sense that the elders would need to be hospitable, would need to be able to immediately love those whom the Lord brings to them. But I think if we go to 3 John, and let's go there for a moment, I think 3 John has a wonderful description of what hospitality looks like. So we can pick this up in verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now, I realize that it appears more like there is a support that's being spoken of here than maybe hospitality, but know this, that as these itinerant preachers, as these missionaries, these traveling missionaries are going out and about and even coming to the churches in Ephesus that John is writing to, this is what he writes to beloved Gaius, that he commends him for the hospitality that he shows that really is an outpouring of love from him and the church to those that the Lord has entrusted a stewardship of going and being missionaries. And so this is an example of hospitality. But we also see quite the opposite that we see from Diotrephes. We see that beginning in verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And so Diotrephes is working exactly against even the effort that is fueled by Christian love and is demonstrated through the hospitality that is being shown to these missionaries. Let us not be that way, right? I think we'd all agree. Now, it might be more easy to welcome somebody into the local church than welcome somebody into your home, right? Where do you feel more uncomfortable with someone that maybe is rubbing the wrong way, right? But there's no provision for that, right? There's no provision for that. Be hospitable. Be hospitable to all. And this, although appearing here in as a noun, this term, be hospitable, it's rendered in the NASB and likely in many other English translations more as a command, right? It says, be hospitable. Be this. And that again, by just basically recognizing the context that this falls in, that this is the way that we are to be. And so to refer to it or to make it an imperative, I think is fair, right? And we are to do this, be hospitable to one another without complaint, right? That means that you can't murmur in a low tone of voice. You can't mutter under your breath about how you're not maybe enjoying the company, that you can't express, that you're not to express displeasure, because that's what this grumbling, this muttering, this complaining is, right? In fact, Philippians 2 and 14 through 16 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, right? So that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So again, while the world certainly does not demonstrate hospitality, and because their concept of hospitality is really all about themselves and look at me and what I'm doing in entertaining these strangers and seeking accolades perhaps for that, that's not the Christian approach. The Christian approach is to welcome, to love the strangers, to be hospitable. Not only strangers, but one another, right? To love one another, to be hospitable to one another. Why would we say, though, that being hospitable is a Christian trait? And maybe it's bound up in the way we would define this Greek term literally, loving strangers. Why would hospitality then be particular to Christians? Why do you think, Gil? Loving the lost, okay? I think we're onto something there. We were strangers, right? And yet we were loved. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Again, in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But then in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Isn't that wonderful? That our hospitality really is reflective of the grace that has been shown to us, that we would be hospitable to others as well. Oh, I lost my place here for just a moment, but let's pick up in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, this word here in the Greek is charisma, okay? Charisma, which is derived from the word charis, which is grace, okay? So this is in direct correlation to the grace of God, this gift that has been given, okay? As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, okay? So we are to love fervently. We are to be hospitable. And now we are to employ the gift that we have received in serving one another. What purposes does God have for giving gifts to believers? And maybe I'll qualify that just specifically with spiritual gifts. For what's the purpose? To build up the body and to serve, right? Two purposes, to serve and to build up the body. To serve others, let's make sure that we clarify that, right? And to build others up. So it's not, they're not given for personal edification, for personal reasons, but rather always for others, for the greater good. And let's just realize and let's admit that as each believer has been given a gift or even gifts, that because the gift is his gift given to us, then because it's his gift, he also defines the task for that gift. Okay, does that make sense? It's his gift, and so it's his task really that we carry out. Okay? And maybe we can just pause here for a moment. No, you know what? Let me go through this portion, and then we'll come back to this question. Because I think this is a good question, and I think that this is what directly ties to something that Pastor James preached this morning. Okay? So we see that we are to be employing it in serving one another. Now, I don't think that what Peter has in mind here is specifically referencing specific gifts, but rather, we know that gifts of service covers gifts of giving, leading, mercy, helps, healing, miracles, right? While speaking gifts, and he includes both of these in verse 11, whoever speaks and whoever serves. So there are two categories of gifts here that he distinguishes. And those speaking gifts are apostleship, prophecy, teaching, tongues, and exhortation. But I think here Peter is speaking more generally, although those would be included as well. But I think that rather than referring to the specific gifts, he's pointing to the grace of God involved in Christian conduct in general. Okay? And so as we're exercising are the gifts that he has given us, that we've received, even to be able to conduct ourselves in a certain fashion within the church, among one another, that this has been given to us, the ability has been given to us by God. And so we minister to one another. We also speak the oracles of God to one another, the words that we know and hold dear to our hearts from the Word of God. And so there are these two distinctions. But let's just consider this. Because these are then a stewardship, right? These gifts are a stewardship. And because we are entrusted with something by a master who has entrusted us with a stewardship, then if we do not carry these out, what is the problem? If we've been given something to be used and yet do not use it, you know, I think Pastor James referred to at least one of the parables that we see in the New Testament where the master entrusts to his servants a stewardship, right? And yet one goes out and grows that. Another goes out, grows it, but not as much. The other one buries it, right? Doesn't do anything with it, doesn't even invest it. And the pronouncement on him is that he has acted wickedly, evilly, right? He's acted in wickedness. And so, and I think the reason why I ask this is because this is near and dear to my heart, because I've grown up in churches where I've seen a lot of consumer Christians. I've seen a lot of people just show up on Sunday morning and not be involved in the life of the church apart from an hour and a half once a week. If those people have been entrusted with a gift that they are not using, if you've been entrusted with a gift that you are not using, right? I think there's an implication here, an implication that can be drawn out. A gift's been given to each person. And the NASB has rendered it even a special gift, very purposefully given, and it needs to be used. And it needs to be used according to the task for which it has been purposefully given to you. And to not use it then is a big problem. How big of a problem? Well, we heard this morning in the sermon how big of a problem that is, right? There's going to be a loss of reward. A loss of reward. Or perhaps it's indicative of something even more serious, right? Perhaps it's just simply revealing that although one has been in the church for a long period of time, has never been genuinely saved, has never really felt the urge, the need to participate. And so we want to make sure that we are using the gifts, that we are employing these in serving of one another as good stewards, right, of the manifold grace of God. Various gifts have been given because God's graces are various in nature, and that for the building up of the body, for the serving of one another. Now, we won't get to the final verse here, but you can check over my notes. I'll have them posted online again. But let's just consider the implications. The implications here, I think, that arise out of the verses that we've just seen is, first of all, Christians are not attached to this world, right? We have a future in eyesight, right? We have our eyes fixed on the end. The end of all things is near. And for that reason, we conduct ourselves in a very specific way, and specifically for the purpose of prayer. We fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. Secondly, if love is not fervent, earnest, or zealous, if it's not being stretched to capacity, unity will be stretched, right? It will be strained to its maximum. And so one is the antidote for the other. Fervent love is the antidote for disunity. Peace and harmony of brotherhood accompanies fervent love for the brethren. Then thirdly, we see that being hospitable means remaining open-hearted toward all. So just as we saw that judgment is impartial, so should our hospitality be, right, to one another, that we would not show partiality, but rather we would be impartial with our hospitality. And then finally, non-use of a God-given gift is a bad stewardship. I think we can read that just directly even out of verse 10. So how can we pray about this? Well, pray by confessing to God times of not loving fervently or being hospitable or being willing to serve as you ought. Pray that God would continually help you to grow in each of these areas, both in seizing opportunity and the ability to carry out the task well. Acknowledge that, especially in light of the imminent return of Christ and the end of all things, your Christian conduct and life of obedience are required. Thank God for the examples that he's placed around you, examples of fervent love, hospitality, and service. They are all around us, by the way. And ask God to continually help you to be self-controlled and clear-minded, specifically in your prayer times. Ask him also to enable you to use your gift for the purpose of serving as a good steward, so that he might be further glorified because of what Christ has done, specifically in your life and in the lives of others. Enjoy your fellowship.